Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy and inspired word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which, that is faith, he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This is God's holy and inspired word. The soul is measured by its flights, some low and others high. The heart is known by its delights, and pleasures never lie. The writer to the Hebrews has actually told us that faith is the title deed of things hoped for, and it is the evidence upon which we live concerning things not seen. He has also told us that by faith, our Old Testament forefathers had received approval or commendation from God, and that by faith we actually know, we actually understand that the universe was made by the Word of God. Our writer has shown us that Abel offered a sacrifice to God by faith, was accepted because of his faith, that is, justified because of his faith. We saw also that Enoch lived a life of faith, and that life was pleasing to God, and because of that, God took him. When we get to Hebrews 11:6, the writer now gives us a principle about faith which comes from those verses, in particular, the verses on Abel and Enoch. And in Hebrews 11:6, we have a principle of faith that has absolutely everything to do with the words I just read to you. The heart is known by its delights, and pleasure never lies. The writer tells us in verse 6, very famous statement, that is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now remember, our writer is a master. He's actually writing, of course, inspired scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he's also writing extraordinary literature. He's writing something that has a beauty and a power to it. And our writer has this love for asserting a positive by stating a negative. We've seen this before, for instance, when he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, which is just a more powerful way of saying, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He said to us back in chapter 10, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, which is just another way of saying, hold fast to your confidence, which has great reward. Here he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, which is just another way of saying, faith pleases God. Now, this has already been illustrated in Abel's life. Abel was accepted by God. He was commended by God. kind of reading into what the writer is saying, we could say that Abel's faith was indeed pleasing to God. With Enoch, it's actually more explicit. Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God, and he pleased God by his faith. And so what the writer does is he draws forth this principle, and it basically goes like this. He's using logic. Enoch pleased God. Only faith pleases God. Enoch, by faith, pleased God. Now, by saying this, he is making a statement that is utterly profound. That faith actually causes God or compels God to take pleasure in us. Which this afternoon we're going to spend all of our time on what does it actually mean for us to please God. Because you have to admit that the language is a little peculiar. Here we are, fallible, finite, sinful people who offend God far more than anything else, and yet the Bible talks about us pleasing God, a God, by the way, who is already infinitely and perfectly pleased within himself. And so that's what we're going to talk about this afternoon. And I have to restrain myself so that I don't preach this afternoon's sermon right now. You have no idea how much self-discipline it takes to actually preach. Now, this idea of pleasing God, by the way, just one little thing from this afternoon. This idea of pleasing God should actually be a burning passion in us that we pursue with all of our energy. Okay? And so Paul says we should make it our ambition, holy ambition, whether with the Lord or apart from the Lord, to be pleasing to him. All right? So the writer tells us very plainly that it is faith that pleases God. It is faith that actually compels God to take pleasure in us. Now, there is a logical force to this passage that you cannot miss. First of all, there is an impossibility. You cannot underscore in red, cannot please God without faith. Spurgeon, I just love Spurgeon. He was so good on this text. I did all my sermon prep and then, oh, that's good. And then that's good. And so you're going to hear from Spurgeon today. Spurgeon says on this statement, you cannot please God without faith. Spurgeon says, he doesn't say it's just difficult or so needful that without it success is barely possible. He declares it to be impossible. When the Holy Spirit says that a thing is impossible, it is so in a very absolute sense. Let us not attempt the impossible. To attempt a difficulty may be laudable, but to rush upon an impossibility is madness. Okay? So, understand this, biblically, there is an impossibility. You cannot, under any circumstances, please God without faith. Okay? The other logical necessity of this is that it makes an exclusive claim. The only way to please God is by faith. In other words, if we wanted to capitalize on our banner, it is faith alone that pleases God. All right? So, when the writer makes this statement, he is making, on the one hand, stating an impossibility. You can't please God without faith. And then, an exclusive claim, you can only please God by faith. Now, the writer then expands on it a little more when he says this. For, that is, because it is, now listen to these words, necessary. Or some of your translations, must. It is necessary for the one coming to God to do two things. To believe that God is, and to believe that God is a rewarder of those seeking him. All right? So you get the force of the passage, right? The only way to please God is by faith. And the reason is that this is an absolute necessity, is that the one coming to God must believe that God is and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, the Bible is, or the book of Hebrews has already told us that the person who has faith is the person who is coming to God. In fact, that language of approaching God or drawing near to God or coming to God has already been used in Hebrews three different places, and all sort of a very similar common denominator, but a different expression. So, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 16, it's let us draw near, that it, let us come to God, to the throne of grace, that we can receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. So the idea of coming to God in Hebrews 4:16 is the idea of coming to God in prayer, right? But the assumption is you're coming to God in faith through prayer, all right? Chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And so salvation is kind of pictured as coming to God through Jesus Christ. All right? So you can come to God for the purpose of prayer. You come to God for salvation. And then in chapter 10, 22, we are to come to God with a full assurance of faith. And the overall picture is a picture of us entering in to worship. In a real sense, we could say that the whole of being a Christian is that you're a person who goes to God. You're a person who approaches God. You've approached God through Christ for salvation. You approach God through Christ for the purpose of prayer, for worship. As we sang together this morning, as we offered up our prayers, you know what we were doing corporately is we were actually going to God. Right? And so the writer tells us that if we're going to be those who actually come to God, there has to be two things that are absolutely true about us, two necessities that mark our faith. The first is this. If you come to God, you must believe that he is. The Greek text is actually so sparse, really. Must believe, word believes in infinitive, that, little conjunction, and then just the verb esten, he is. You must believe he is. Now, vast majority of the commentators, in fact, all of the commentators that I looked at this week, all talk about the idea that this verse has the meaning of, in order to come to God, you must believe that he exists. Now, is that true? Yes. It's almost so true that you probably don't need to say it. Right? Do you have to believe that God exists in order to go to God? And the answer is, well, of course you do. It would really be hard to go to God if you didn't believe he existed. Because if you didn't believe he existed, you wouldn't be going anywhere. And so there's something more to this, and I can't help but to think that the idea that if you come to God, you have to believe that he exists is so axiomatic, so on the face, plain, simple, everybody can see that the writer has to be saying something more than that. All right? Now, God's existence in Scripture is just everywhere assumed. We don't, you know, we wish that there was a special chapter in the Bible that gave us actually all the arguments for the existence of God. And the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible starts off with this grand assertion. In the beginning, God. The Bible assumes everywhere, on every page, that the triune God of the Bible already exists. The existence of God is not an issue for the inspired Word of God. It is the first and foremost presupposition to all of the Word of God. Amen. Okay? So, when we think about this, the Bible, the only thing the Bible really says about God not existing is it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. All right? So, you know, just letting you know, if you're sitting here this morning, for whatever reason, you came to a Christian church on a Lord's Day morning and you don't believe that God exists, the Bible's diagnosis of you is you're a fool. Okay? The reason you're a fool is because you suppress all kinds of external and internal evidence that compels you to believe. Okay? So, that being said, I think the writer's saying something more than just you have to believe that God exists. Because if you don't believe God exists, obviously you can't please him. But believing that he does exist is not necessarily just pleasing to God. In fact, believing in the existence of God ultimately is not the matter of faith that Scripture is concerned with. James could say, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe that and tremble. And so as we look at this, to believe that he is more than just to say that he exists, but it is to say, I think this, to say that you have to believe that God is you have to believe that he is all that he has ever said he is. By the way, you might say, well, I believe in God, but I don't know I believe in your God. So, well, you don't get a choice. It's not like at the end of your life, you get this multiple choice thing. Do you believe in God? Which one do you believe in, A, B, C, or D? The idea of believing in some sort of supreme being isn't virtuous in and of itself. The vast majority of people throughout the history of humanity have believed that. When the writer says you have to believe that he is, he's saying something that is absolutely profound. And that is, you have to believe that everything that God said he really is. In other words, you have to believe that he's exactly what he says he's like in the Bible. I'd like to press this even a little farther because I think there may be something to this. When God appears to Moses, the burning bush, he makes a statement. Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And God makes a play on words on the Hebrew verb of to be or is. He says, tell them I am has sent you. And it's just a simple variation of the Hebrew verb to be. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's going back to that Exodus 3:14 expression of God saying, I am that I am. The very idea of God expressing, I am that I am, is the idea that I am the self-existing, self-sufficient one. In Revelation, it's picked up as the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come. He is the one who has all existence within himself. He is the one who is absolutely self-sufficient. And he is the one who is absolutely self-existing. Now, let me just tell you that the whole idea of self-existence and self-sufficiency are two categories that our brains don't have room for. We don't even know anything that's self-sufficient. And we don't know anything that's self-existing other than God. In other words, when we say God is self-existing, what we're saying is everything that God needs to exist, he is already in himself. You don't know anything like that. There is no way to make even a comparison. Yet here we are, what are we doing? We are breathing. Suck all the oxygen out of this room. Deacons, go ahead, hit that switch that we set up this week. What happens if we suck all the oxygen out of this room? We'll die. Why? We're dependent on oxygen. In fact, we're dependent on all kinds of stuff. We are not self-existing people. We are people who exist in utter and complete dependence on all kinds of things, most of which we have absolutely no control over. I mean, even stop and think about these things that are these organs inside of your body that are working right now. And there's not a single one of you who has had a conscious thought telling your heart to beat. You've not had a conscious thought of telling your lungs to inhale, now exhale. It just happens. But those things stop, guess what? You're done. God, everything that God needs to exist, he is within himself. He is self-existent, but on top of that, he's also utterly and completely self-sufficient. In other words, he doesn't actually have outside needs on anything. Not just a matter of dependence for existence, but he doesn't have any needs outside of himself. When he tells Moses, "I am that I am," he's telling Moses that he is the eternally existing, self-sufficient one, absolutely loaded biblical statement. And so when the writer says, "I think," you have to believe that God is. I think he's just simply saying, you need to believe that he's the I am. He is the one who is totally, completely self-existing, self-sufficient. He is everything that he says he is. Nothing less. Now, for some of you, that's the delight of your heart. That is the very foundation of your faith. God is who he said he is in this book. It's the bank. I bank all of my hope on it. There are others of you, there are parts you don't like. There are things about God you don't like. And in fact, if you had the ability to recreate God, you would make him look miserably just like you. The God of a person's imagination is not the proper object of anyone's faith. The God of a person's own inclinations or likings or dislikings, likes or dislikes, it's not an option. So here you have the self-existing, self-sufficient, high, exalted, majestic, sovereign God with an absolute will, complete, absolute authority, rules over the world. Yes, he is love, he's mercy, he's compassion, but he's also holiness and justice and wrath, and he's all of these things, and the Bible tells us that he's all of these things, and if you're actually going to have the kind of faith that pleases God, you need to believe that God is who he has said he is. And the writer moves on, and he says, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you're not, now this is perfect. This works together so pastorally well, I can't believe it. Here, the first plank of your faith is you have to believe that God is who he said he is. You don't have the right to tweak it. You don't have the right to redefine it. You have to accept God on his own terms, on the basis of his own revelation. All right? Now, is it possible to do that and then still say, all right, I know he's all those things, but I'm not sure that he's all those things for me? You know, there are a lot of people who have a very, very orthodox understanding of God, and yet they've never actually bridged the gap between thinking that all that God is, he actually is on my behalf for me. People believe God's sovereign, God's loving. I'm sure God loves people. I just doubt that he loves me. So notice what the writer does. He goes from, you have to believe that God is who he says he is, to now he's a rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, you have to believe that God is a giver. That he's actually true to all of his promises, and he does not disappoint anyone who comes to him. This actually should be one of the most exhilarating things that we could possibly think about, and that is that the God of the Bible, who is all of these things and so much more, a God of infinite complexity and profound majesty, is also the God who says on a very personal level, you know what, I'm a giver, I'm a rewarder. You come to me, you won't be disappointed. Calvin put it like this. This just struck me this week. We should be convinced that God is not sought in vain. A conviction which includes the hope of salvation and of eternal life. No one will be disposed in spirit to seek him in the hope of salvation from him, listen to this, except by a conscious sense of the divine goodness. Writer says, you want the kind of faith that pleases God, you got to believe everything the Bible says about him, that he says about himself. You have to believe that he is who he says he is, but you also have to believe that he is good, and not just good generically, but good to every single person who comes to him. Notice the writer puts it in some of the most audacious terms. Sometimes I have a very carnal thought, thinking to myself, well, if I would have written the Bible, I wouldn't have put it exactly that way. I would have qualified things a little more. I would have put some inspired footnotes in, making sure that nobody misunderstood this part, because my goodness, he rewards those who diligently seek him. I'm so glad I didn't write the Bible. I'm glad none of you wrote the Bible either. I'm just glad that God gave it to us in the way that he gave it to us, because there's a reason for him saying things the way he says them. And when he says he rewards those who diligently seek him, and you start going through the scriptures to see this idea of reward, the idea is not, hey, you know what? If you actually come to God on his terms, believing he is who he says he is, and you're seeking from him a reward, then you'll have a really great car. The reward will be you'll have so much money you won't know what to do with. The reward is not, and you'll be in perfect health. The reward is not that all of your troubles and sorrows will dissipate like the morning dew if you come to God, because that's how he rewards people. Understand, if you actually believe what the Bible says about God, who he is, he says he is, then all of those carnal, temporal, silly ideas about reward go right out the window, and you begin to realize that the self-existing, self-sufficient God himself is the reward. And so he says to Abram in Genesis 15, Abram, I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward. Abram, it's not in the multiplication of your seed. It's not in the possession of the land. Your ultimate reward is me. God rewards those who seek him by giving them the consummate joy of finding and knowing him. If your heart longs for God as the deer pants after the water brook, God will satisfy you. If you yearn for him and say, I go, even as the psalmist says in Psalm 43, I go up to the altar of God, my exceeding joy. The reward of finding and knowing God is the reward of being satisfied in your innermost being in a way that you've never known before, and also a marvelous sense of being accepted with Him, which means there's another sense of satisfaction that I'm not on the performance treadmill wondering if I've ever done enough. I have the absolute confidence that He loves me, that He's done good to me, that He will do good to me, that all the promises that He made to me in Christ are yes and amen, and there is nothing more precious than God's magnificent promises. The reward is a satisfaction of having come and eaten the bread of life. The satisfaction, the reward, is having come to drink freely from the river of life. When God says, listen, when you by faith actually understand who I am, and then you diligently seek me as a rewarder, I give you nothing less than myself. That's why John Piper wrote a book a few years ago called God is the Gospel. God is the Gospel. God Himself is the good news. Do you see how absolutely misdirected and misinformed this is when we tell people that the gospel is about believing in Jesus so that you get stuff? The gospel is not about believing in Jesus so you get stuff. The gospel is about believing in Jesus so that you get Jesus. All that stuff is going to burn up anyway. And if God happens to smile on you and give you a little stuff, you have to say, Lord, thank you. I'm holding it with a loose hand because I know you take it away really quick. But one thing God will never take away is Jesus. Spurgeon again says, what if He gives us neither vineyards nor olive gardens, neither sheep nor oxen? He Himself is ours, and this is a greater reward than if He gave us all the world. And so faith believes true things about God and then in turn acts on it. Piper says it like this. He says, what we have seen in Hebrews now is that the nature of faith and the vitality of faith is rooted in what God is like, not what we are like. You don't find out what Christian faith is by consulting your felt needs. You find out by consulting the nature of God. Therefore, if you would have your faith be strong and your soul be strong and your family be strong and your church be strong, know God. Know God. Now, the writer puts it like this. He is a rewarder of those, some of your translations will say, who diligently seek Him. The kind of faith that pleases God is the kind of faith that pursues diligently the reward of joy which is in God. Diligently seek. There is no adverb diligently in the text, but what the writer does is he takes the normal verb to seek and he intensifies it with a prefix. And so that's why some of our translations kind of get this idea of intently seeking or pursuing, diligently seeking. And the idea is, of course, hungering and thirsting and panting and longing and pursuing for God. You know the word complacency. Complacency used 100 years ago is a little different than complacency used today. Complacency 100 years ago could be used in the sense of a settled satisfaction. So there was a complacency that one found in God. Today, we use the word more predominantly like this: a smug self-satisfaction that makes us somewhat indifferent, right? God does not reward complacent, smug, self-satisfied, indifferent faith. There is nothing from God's perspective that is appealing about half-hearted faith. There is nothing from God's perspective. By the way, doesn't the Bible actually compel us to say, is half-hearted faith even faith? The kind of faith that God says he rewards is when that person has a hunger and a thirst and a panting and a longing and a pursuing. And understand, there is a marvelous paradox in the Christian life. Before we come to faith in Jesus, when God the Holy Spirit begins to draw us, he puts salt in our oats. We thirst for him. We hunger for something. Maybe we don't understand what it is at first, but then the Spirit of God continues to illuminate our hearts and he actually draws us in, and there is this sense of satisfaction once a person has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which I have found what I've been looking for. I have been found for what I've been looking for. I don't need to look anywhere else. My pursuit is over. Jesus is it. But there's also a sense in which our hunger and thirst for him is never completely satisfied in this life. There's a hunger and thirst that is satisfied in that we no longer look around. But there is another sense in which, because we've come to know him, we hunger and thirst for him all the more. So, why is this faith pleasing to God? Just say three things about why this pleases God. Because that's what the writer has just said. The kind of faith that actually believes that he is all that he said he is and actually then pursues him diligently as a rewarder for those who do thus, that is the kind of faith that pleases God. And so why is it that this faith pleases God? I would say, first of all, faith pleases God because faith is the posture of total dependence upon the grace and goodness of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. So faith actually comes to God with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Faith comes to God with nothing to offer, nothing to barter with, comes to God, as it were, in the utter nakedness of faith, and just simply says, Lord, I completely depend upon you and upon your goodness to me as it's been revealed in Jesus Christ. And God says, for the person who has been so humbled in that way that he doesn't bring his works, he doesn't bring his own righteousness, he doesn't bring his own plastic Christianity, he just comes and lays himself out and says, Lord, I have nothing to offer you. I solely, strictly depend upon your own goodness. God says, that pleases me. And there's a fundamental reason why that kind of faith pleases God. Because that kind of faith has seen that our own righteousness is like filthy rags, but there is a righteousness of another that will bring us complete reconciliation and peace with God, and that other's name is Jesus Christ, and it is of Christ that God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so the sinner, in the posture of faith, lays out before God and says, "Lord, I'm clinging to only one here, and it's not me, it's Jesus." And God says, "I am so pleased with Jesus. If you're with him, you're okay with me." The second reason why faith pleases God is because faith makes much of God. The nature of faith is to make much of God. Faith actually says, God is the inexhaustible fountain. God is joy unspeakable, full of glory. God is my exceeding joy. God satisfies my soul. God is my reward. And faith just simply makes much of God. I absolutely deplore the idea that there are certain people, because they watch Christian television. I went into a local restaurant this week, and they've got Christian television on in the restaurant. I felt like going up and saying, "You know, that's highly offensive to me. Could we turn it to ESPN? I'm a pastor. It didn't seem to work right. And so, but here are people that they watch this pure idiocy, all right? In fact, that's not even a strong enough word, but, and they think that when we say faith, we're talking about faith in the power of faith. That's how the faith healers teach faith. That's how the health and wealth prosperity garbage teaches faith. Faith in the power of faith. And faith in the power of faith isn't faith.
Amen.
When you look at faith, the idea of faith is that it doesn't make much of faith. It makes much of God. The third part of why this pleases God is because this kind of faith just takes God at his word. It's just all there is to it. The word tells me who God is, I believe it. The word gives me his promises, I believe him. And it's not just a matter of, by faith I take this book to be true. That's what faith does say that. But faith actually takes another step and says, this book is not only true, but it's true for me. In other words, all the promises are mine. Faith just doesn't say, interesting, inspired document, good for somebody, and I believe it. Faith says, every promise in the book is mine. God's given it to me. He tells me what's in it, and it's all mine. Now, let me just give some important observations about faith and reward. First of all, the Bible never teaches us that faith is meritorious. Faith does not merit anything from God. Faith does not somehow, by virtue of its own inherent virtue, obligate God to do something. Faith is a gift. If it is a gift, then it is not merit. If you're here this morning and you believe the Word of God and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're trying to live your life by faith, what I can tell you on the basis of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is that that salvation by grace through faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So you can't brag about it because it's a gift. You can't boast about it because you didn't originate it. Faith is not just plucking up enough of your own will to actually believe. Faith is a divine gift. And then faith is dependence and reliance on all that God is for us. And so there is no virtue in saying, God, I'm a poor, undone, needy sinner clinging only to Jesus. And God doesn't say, wow, what awesome faith. Of course you can have heaven. Faith is just that gift whereby God gives us so that we're no longer dependent upon ourselves, but we're dependent upon Him. Faith is humble dependence upon God. Second thing is that reward, He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Reward is also not merited. Merit gets what is due. In fact, you could put it like this. Merit demands what is due. One of the early reformers, Martin Bucer, put it like this. He says that the Lord rewards His people for their good works is not on the ground of their own righteousness, but purely from His free grace and for the sake of His Son, in whom He chose us for eternal life before the foundation of the world and created us for good works, which through Him He effects in us and then rewards so graciously. So the idea of reward is not the idea of merit, because in order to believe that God is and that He is a rewarder, you first of all need the gift of faith to be given to you. And then when the gift of faith begins to work, it's by God's grace. And so when God rewards you for the good works that proceed from your faith, actually what He's doing is He's rewarding Himself for working in you. We'll talk more about that this afternoon. The faith that pleases God is a whole-souled commitment to all that God is and all that He has promised, banking all of our hope on the fact that not only He is who He said He is, but that He will also do us all the good that He's promised to do us when we come to Him. Now, you may ask yourself this morning, how in the world could I possibly please God? I mean, I'm sitting here and I'm listening to you talk about pleasing God, and I'm listening to you talk about this kind of faith, and I just have to tell you what, I am dirty, I am stained, I am sinful, I am undone. I know enough about me to know that I am corrupted on the inside. I am polluted on the outside. And the minute that I think actually of drawing near to God, it doesn't fill me with wonder and love and praise. It fills me with absolute terror, knowing that the God of the Bible is a holy God and I am absolute unrighteousness. So what do I do? You go to the Father through the Son, nothing in your hands, but with a confidence that if you go to the Father, banking all of your confidence on the Son, the one who died to take away sin, if you go to the Father with the confidence in another, not yourself, the Father not only will receive you, but because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus, you will be utterly and completely acceptable to God. And because you are attached to his Son by simple faith, you can have the confidence that all of your sins have been washed away. You've been clothed with the righteousness that is pleasing to God. And God says, welcome to my family. Welcome to eternal life. Welcome to me. Did you hear that song we sang this morning? Don't let conscience make you linger. There are people that they put off coming to Christ because they don't think they're good enough. Well, you're not good enough. None of us are good enough. Get over it. They linger because they think maybe I need a little more holiness or I need a little more seriousness. They linger because they think that they can do something that's going to make God say, oh, good, finally, now I'll be nice to you. Don't let conscience make you linger. Realize that the only requirement is to feel your need of a Savior. And on the basis of that, just say, I have nothing but Jesus. Father, save me. And God says, I love that. You're mine. You're clean. You're in the family forever. Spurgeon puts it like this. Listen so carefully. I, whose actions were contrary to the law of God, and whose bent of mind was against the very gospel of Christ, I, even I, who was once obnoxious to his divine anger, an heir of wrath, even as the rest, have now, through faith, become an object of his divine pleasure. This is very wonderful. If the Holy Spirit leads you to feel the full sweetness of this truth of God, you will rejoice with joy unspeakable. And then Spurgeon says, I feel like singing rather than preaching. To know that because of Jesus, you've been accepted with God, you're pleasing to God, and now God's put something inside of you, wants to diligently pursue him. There is no greater gift, no greater cause to rejoice. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, cling to the faith that pleases God. If you're outside of Christ, cling to him. And you will walk out those doors a different person. Let's pray. Father, how we plead with you this morning to save sinners. We pray that your Holy Spirit is not only doing a work of conviction, but also birthing faith in those who do not believe. And Father, for those of us who know you and have trusted in Christ, Father, we say thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would rekindle our passion to diligently seek you and to be pleasing to you in every respect. In Jesus' name, amen.